Chapter 5, 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon is getting ready to build the temple, and we've titled tonight, Preparations for the Temple. That's an incredibly creative title for what's going to happen in this chapter. It's non-poetic, very descriptive title. Solomon is going to prepare to build the temple tonight as we look at this. 1 Kings chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. This goes back quite a ways, this relationship between Hiram and the people of Israel. Because if you go back to... Where did I write it down? Where'd it go? I thought I had it. Anyway, 2 Samuel, I think, chapter 5. I'm going to have to turn there because I'm not positive now. It talks about King Hiram of Tyre sending lumber down and carpenters and masons to build a palace for David after he moves to Jerusalem. So David moves from Hebron to Jerusalem and shifts the capital, the political capital of the country, to Jerusalem. And he's sort of settled at that point in his life. He doesn't have any major wars going on. And so Hiram decides to gift him a palace. And so the relationship between Hiram, king of Tyre, and Israel goes all the way back there to the middle of David's reign. So, at this point, Hiram has probably been on the throne somewhere between 15 and 20 years. And so Hiram is definitely the king that has been in power longer, but he's displaying a huge amount of honor to Solomon. Go ahead. It was down in Hebron where David started things off. So, let me shrink the text here a little bit because it is hard to see. So Jerusalem is right about here, just about where the north side of the Dead Sea is at, and about 15 miles inland. Hebron is down here in the middle of Judah. Hebron's a much, much smaller town, but when David was king in Hebron for 7 years, Jerusalem was still under the control of the Jebusites, who were not Israelites. And so David went up, he was able to conquer the city of Jerusalem, and then he was able to move the capital of the city there. And so that happened about 7 years into David's reign. And so here David is, he's in the city of Jerusalem, he's getting settled into that place, and Hiram decides to build David a palace. Well, King Hiram, now in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, is going to honor Solomon by sending him this note of thanksgiving. So Hiram sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram. Here's what Solomon has to say. Verse 3, you know that David, my father, could not... I forgot to show you. Let me pause there, because I was going to show you where Tyre is at. This is Jerusalem here, right about there. Of course, Israel occupies all of this central land all the way up here to the Sea of Galilee and a little bit above it. Everything over here on this side is considered Israel as well, with the tribe of Manasseh and Reuben over here in the land of Gilead. So that's all Israel. Tyre is a kingdom up here to the north. You guys probably can't see that text there. Right here is Tyre, and there's Sidon. These two cities formed a very important union, and they were a people called the Phoenicians. They're of Greek descent, highly educated, very good at sailing the seas, massive, massive trade center. Tyre was a very important commercial center, fabulously wealthy. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 17, God's going to use the king of Tyre as sort of a type, a presentation or a metaphor of Satan, because they were such a wealthy city. and God was bringing destruction on them, that he's likening their fall to the fall of Satan. So, very important city, and at this point in time, they're allied with Israel because Hiram and David have had this good relationship. David never had to fight a war against the Sidonians and the Phoenicians. He didn't have to conquer them. They were allied with each other. And so Solomon, getting ready to prepare the temple, has a massive need of certain natural resources, one of them being timber. Because you know what really doesn't grow all that well in Israel? Wood. You get some trees, but you don't get anything very large and useful for massive construction. You get olive trees, you can get fig trees, you get shorter trees, you have oaks and things, but they don't grow very tall. The soil in Israel is extremely fertile for crops and vegetation and things, but it doesn't grow very, very large trees. However, up north, and you'll forgive me because my ancient geography is way better than my modern geography, I'm pretty sure that Tyre and Sidon would fall in what is today called Lebanon. There are forests there, or there were, huge, massive trees. Some of the estimates there tell us that the trees in Tyre and Sidon and then the forests of Lebanon would have been something like the redwoods that we grow out west. Did I hear on the news here not too long ago that big one they always show in pictures that cars can drive through fell over? That's a shame. That was an old tree. It was a really old tree, so shame to lose that thing. But anyway, Solomon needs a lot of lumber to construct the temple, and he's got to get it from somewhere. Israel doesn't have it as its own natural resource, and so he turns to his friend Hiram. And so he's going to ask him this as part of this agreement that he's saying here. "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." This is an interesting description because it lets us know why David, one of the reasons why David could never build the temple. When David wanted to build the temple, God appeared to him and said, "It's not going to be you, it's going to be your son." Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Hugely important passage of Scripture. Understand the Davidic covenant. God told David, "It's not going to be you that's going to build my house. Your son is going to build my house." Solomon becomes a picture, becomes a type of Christ. Solomon's going to build the temple, and he's going to use the Davidic covenant as permission from God to build the temple. He's a picture of Christ. What temple is Christ building? You. You're all blockheads, right? Peter tells you that. You're living stones. We're being built into a holy temple where God is worshipped, except now we're not a temple of stone and wood, we're a temple of people. Okay. But Solomon's a picture of this. He says, "David, my father, couldn't build the temple because he was a man of warfare, and God told him that. You're not going to build the temple, your son's going to do it because you're a man of blood." That was God's purpose for David. It's not a condemnation of him. That was God's purposes for David. That what God was using David to do was to defeat all of Israel's enemies and bring all of her enemies into submission to her until the time was ready that they could enjoy then the peaceful reign of Solomon. Interesting, by the way, you probably all know the Jewish greeting, Shalom. Heard that before? If you're going to say hi to a Jewish person, if you see them wearing their yarmulke, just say Shalom. That means peace. That's Solomon's name. It's the same spelling in Hebrew, Shalom. Right? His name means peace. God was telling David, and did tell David, that this son Solomon will have a very peaceful kingdom. And we're seeing that happen. Solomon's not going to have to fight any major wars. David did. He spent his entire life going around fighting the Syrians, fighting the Edomites, fighting the Amalekites, fighting the tribal people out in the desert. And he needed to do that. That was God's purpose for David. It wasn't a condemnation of him. And so Solomon says this, "You know, because you've been friends with my dad, my father," and I love that word too, by the way, it's just fun, but in the Hebrew it's Abi. Abi. You know, we call him daddy. The Hebrews called him Abi. That's my daddy. My father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God. Think about that statement. Why would you build a house for God's name? Because you can't contain him? That is very true. In fact, God is going to tell Solomon that in no uncertain terms, right? And he did tell David that too. When David asked to build the temple, God said, "Where are you going to put me? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain me. How are you going to put me in a house made with hands?" Okay? So why would you build a house for the name of God? If you can't contain him, why build a house for the name of the Lord? What's that?
To honor him?
Mm-hmm. That's a big part of it. What's the name? What's the significance of that? Gene? To worship him? Yep. What's your name? Who you are? Everybody knows you by your name, right? So if I go around and I say St. Matrick, everybody will know who I'm talking about, right? So pancake breakfast tomorrow? That is tomorrow. Did I get that right? I didn't want to get your hopes up. Have Matt and Esther show up tomorrow morning. Where's my pancakes? Yeah, so people know you by your name. They know who you are. So if I say the name Dan Baxter, people instantly have a lifetime of recognition of the things Dan has done and the man that he is. For good or bad, right, Dan? Okay. The name of God is his reputation. What do people think of when they hear that name? And so Solomon wants to build this temple so that the glory of God, the fame of God, can go out into the nations around Israel. They're all at peace now. They know the might of Israel. And in ancient thinking, the might of a country was not connected to the technology of her armies. It was connected to the power of her God. Whatever nation you served, if your God was bigger than the other God in their thinking, that means you win in the battle. And if you lose in the battle, guess what? Your God wasn't quite as big. So in just a few chapters, actually, there's going to be a conflict where some invaders are coming down into Israel, and they keep getting beaten. And they say, you know what the problem is? Their God is a God of the hills. Let's fight them in the valleys with our chariots. Because their God's too strong in the hills. See, the ancient peoples thought of their God as being confined to political spheres the way that our nations are. We approach life with a very modern mindset, right? And so sometimes we don't recognize these things as we come to Scripture, but when they're talking about, at least the nations around Israel, when they conceive of what their God is like, this is why God said, don't take your cues from the nations around you, okay? Because they've got it all messed up. Their gods were basically big people. Faults and all, they were just really powerful. And all of the phenomenon in the world around us, like that pretty sun coming in there, was a result of the action of a god. Everything, including battles. So if the Babylonians were having a battle with the Assyrians, it was actually an outworking of the battle between their two gods. So Marduk, the Babylonians, and Asher, the god of the Assyrians, were duking it out. And who's going to win? Who's ever stronger? How do you get your god stronger? Well, pump iron, right? Worship, temples, prayers. Those things, in the mindset of the nations around Israel, those things were what sustained your God. So if Marduk lost the battle, what does that mean? We probably didn't feed him enough sacrifices. So what do we need to do? We need to worship him more. In their mindset, the temple was a place where the God could have his needs ministered to by his people. Contrast that with what the Scripture presents us of the house of God. Is that anything at all like God says he is, or his temple is? Does God need to be fed? Not in the slightest. Is he going to get tired if we don't give him sacrifices? I mean, the pagans went through all these elaborate rituals, so they would get the food sacrifice and they would set it in front of their altar, and while they were bowing and praying, they would have somebody come in and like reach and take it away, symbolically saying that the god had eaten that sacrifice and was therefore stronger. And everybody went along with it. One of the most hilarious ones, this is completely off topic. One of the most hilarious ones was in the ritual of sanctifying an idol for worship. You could not take it upon yourself as a craftsman to build an idol. That wasn't your right. The gods had to signify that an idol should be built. Okay. And so they would, you read in the scripture sometimes, Don, you mentioned this a little bit ago, examine the liver. They would cut open a sheep, they'd take out its innards, and they would examine the shape of all the organs. And if there was anything weird, they would say, oh, that's an omen. And they had encyclopedias of what the omens meant. So this little shape meant this. If it's a different little shape, it meant this. I mean, these people had slaughtered thousands of animals and studied them to come up with these omens. Black cat cross your path? You've heard that one? That is an omen based in ancient pagan religion. It means that the gods have singled you out for bad fortune. Break a mirror? It's a bad omen. The gods have singled you out for bad fortune. And so what do? If a black cat runs across your path, that means the god wants from you some kind of food because he's hungry. And so you better take a sacrifice so that he's not mad at you. Biblical conception of God. I got off topic again because I was going to tell you about the ritual. So the god, you examine the liver. The god says, I want an idol to be built for me because I'm getting hungry and I need more food and I want to build another temple. Okay, so they would hire the craftsmen to make it, which came with all sorts of riches and prestige, by the way. But at the end of the ceremony, and we know all this because we found the tablets buried in the correct clay, in the dirt. There's the Mari tablets. We found this entire library of Canaanite literature and we've studied it, so we know somewhat what they were thinking in their religion. I mean, just libraries and libraries full of stuff. At the end of the ceremony, they would present their sacrifices, they would sanctify this idol, and then they would cut off the hands of the guy that made it. Last cigar box guitar you'll ever make, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Because the picture was, I didn't make it, the gods made it. I couldn't have made it, I don't have any hands. And that was the picture. So that guy only ever made one. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if you would be happy or sad to get that contract. Ooh, they want me to make an idol. I don't know about this. Phil. But that was the picture. But then we come to the biblical understanding. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever say, I'm hungry, I need food. And in fact, he tells us the opposite. How are you going to contain me in this house? See, in the pagan's idea, that temple was a house where the needs of the god could be ministered. He could come down from the heavens. He could get some relaxation from all the celestial whatever he's doing up there. And he could be ministered to. You offer sacrifices, you give your incense, you pray to him, and it makes him feel better. And then when he gets strong enough, he can go back up to heaven and do his thing. And so if you don't sacrifice enough, he might not be able to do his thing, so the sun might not actually come up tomorrow. This is why we get such a brilliant picture when we come to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the whole rest of the testimony of Scripture, because the sun is not a representation of the action of a god. God made it. God fashioned it. God set it in place. God defined its boundaries. God is the one that controls its motions. Don't make any mistake about this, too, that it was a biblical understanding of the world that brought about the modern revolution. Guys like Isaac Newton were biblical creationists. Michael Faraday studied electricity for us. Are you glad you have lights and things? Okay. Michael Faraday, even Galileo. These guys were believers. They believed the biblical account of creation. They understood that the God that we worship is not a God that needs anything from us. He simply exists. And Solomon gets that when he's building this temple, and we're going to look at his prayer here, his dedicatory prayer of the temple in just a few chapters. And it's going to be worlds apart from what the pagan nations thought about their gods. Because Solomon recognizes the God of Israel is nothing like the gods of the nations around them. Isaiah chapter 40 and 41, there is no one like him. He exists simply because he exists. He cannot die. He doesn't change. And he doesn't need us. But he loves us anyway. So Solomon, writing to Hiram, is requesting help in building this temple for the name of the Lord my God. I want the reputation of God to go out into all the nations around here so that when they hear about this temple and they see how glorious it is and they come here, they are going to hear about my God and they're going to hear what he's like. Send the light. What do we learn about this morning with Nick and his wife Stacy? The opportunity to preach the gospel, because people, the conceptions about God haven't changed since the beginning. People that don't know him, don't understand him. They conceive of him in completely wrong ways because they've been blinded to the truth. You've got the truth. And you are the temple. And so is the fame of the name of God going to go out through you so that somebody can hear and say, oh, wow, I've had this wrong the whole time. I thought God was like this. You're telling me he's like this. And we're saying God is like this. This book is what tells us what God is like. So, you know that David, my father... Yeah, that's a lot for three verses, isn't it? You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Solomon is a picture of Christ in the peace of his reign. David is a picture of Christ coming in his judgment. Psalm chapter 2 talks about this. When it's talking about the heathen raging and the nations plotting a vain thing, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion and said to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ is going to rule, but he's going to have to trample down the enemies first, just like David did. Then there will be a kingdom of peace, just like Solomon's, except bigger and better. Okay. Verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. Solomon doesn't have to fight the wars that David had to fight, because David's already crushed all the enemies beneath his feet. I love this next statement too, though. Verse 4. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Adversaries we can keep at bay if we have strong enough military, right? But who can control misfortune? What happened during David's reign? We read of at least one famine. Can you control that? Oh, we try to. We fertilize the fields, and you know, we spray for bugs, and we've been able to level those things out quite a bit in recent years, but it still happens, doesn't it? We can't control when it rains. We can't control when the snow blows. All we can do is run to Florida. Right? Try to get away from it. Does it get really hot down there? Yeah. Like, what's really warm down in Florida? No? Was it hotter than that? No? How about in the summer? What's it get to? Okay. You come back home for the summer. Yeah. You're like geese in reverse. Wait, no. Geese come north in the winter. Yeah. Okay. I completely don't remember why I got on that. Sorry. Okay. Misfortune. Thank you. That's what I... There's no misfortune. God had not brought into Solomon's reign any of the natural disasters that we have to worry about. There were no major storms that wrecked all the crops. There was no famine. There was no drought. God was placing his abundant blessing upon this kingdom. Remember we read last time the description of Solomon's kingdom was that every man, Israel, ate and drank and were happy, and every man dwelt under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Why could they do that? Because God used David to conquer the nations, and because God was blessing the land of Israel by making everything productive. Okay? And so Solomon cites these two reasons as reasons that he can now turn his attention to the building of the temple. Now, verse 5 is going to tell us that. I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Now, notice this part. As the Lord said to David my father. And he's going to quote the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Remember when I said the pagan gods, you weren't allowed to just build a temple, they had to initiate that? Okay. This same aspect is true of our worship of God. We don't just choose this. He has to initiate it. Who loved us first? Did we love him or did he love us? Who saved us? When? When he died for us, and that was after we said, oh boy, I really need to be saved. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God instituted the program of salvation before we even fell. God has to initiate our relationship of worship with him, even from the fact that we can't worship him until he created us, right? And so Solomon doesn't dare say, I'm just going to go ahead and do this because I thought it was a good idea. We have to approach God on his terms. We don't get to make them up as we go along. And so we have to look at what God has told us. That's why this book is so important. What has God told us about how we should relate to him, how we should approach him? So Solomon says, you know, he's not taking this upon himself. He's saying, God told me through the promise to David, your son will build a house for my name. I have divine command to do this. And there's the justification for it. Now therefore, Hiram, here's what I need from you in verse 6. Command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. There's this little clue that if we don't recognize the forests are all the way up there in Lebanon, in Sidon, then we'd be wondering, why is he shipping all that from way up there? I ran into a guy one time who was talking about the end times. And we all know there is a prophecy that speaks of a temple in Jerusalem during the seven-year tribulation, right? There's no temple there right now. There's a Mosque of Omar sitting on top of that mountain. So at some point between now and then, there has to be a temple built. And so this guy was talking to me about these different predictions. And he's right about all the predictions, but the funny thing he said to me was that he knows that the end times are getting close because the Israeli government has contracted with a company in Indiana for the limestone necessary to build the temple. Why has Israel got to ship limestone all the way from Indiana? You know, every hill in Israel is made of limestone. It's what they build everything out of over there. They don't build wooden houses. They construct it all out of stone. They don't need our limestone from Indiana. Not that we don't have great limestone in Indiana, right? But they've got plenty of their own. Well, they didn't have wood. That's why Solomon's going to quarry all the stone for the temple right from Israel. But he's got to ship the lumber down from Tyre and Sidon. So, command your servants, cut wood for me. Nobody can cut timber like the Sidonians. Anybody ever climbed a tree to top it? Do any lumberjack work? Have you done? Oh, okay, yeah. Yep, yeah, they're fun, aren't they? And then you fall out, land on your back, and lay there gasping for air like, oh, I can't breathe, I'm going to die now. I helped my dad cut some trees, and Dad, if you're ever listening to this, I'm still bitter. He had like 6 pine trees on his property, and they weren't huge. They were probably about the size of what we got back out here. But I climbed up them with a bow saw, cut all the branches off about a foot out, had a safety harness and everything. And I got up to the top, and I tied the rope on, and I gave it a little tug, and I said, okay, Dad, it's good. You know what he did? He grabbed that rope and started yanking on it. And that tree's going back and forth like this. And I'm just hanging on for dear life. So I could not have been one of these guys that gets to the top and does handstands with no safety harness. So, the light bulb on top of the TV antenna. Jerry sent us this video of this guy that changed a light bulb on top of a 1,500-foot tall TV antenna. And I said, I'd have passed out after 10 steps up the ladder, I think. So, all right, nobody can cut trees like the Sidonians. Verse 7, as soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly. And by the way, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, there is a much lengthier version of this letter. We understand that some of the historians just didn't include certain information. It wasn't important to the point they were making. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 2 includes a much longer version of this letter to Hiram. And it's a lot more detail. That'll be your homework for the week. Go ahead and read that. Okay. So Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have heard the message that you have sent me. I am ready to do all that you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by the sea to the place you direct. So there's the plan. Since Tyre and Sidon lie right on the seacoast, they're going to ship it down the coast in rafts. So they'll get it down to the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea there. They'll tie it all together in rafts, and then they'll ship it down to Israel that way. So that way they don't have to haul it over land quite as far, and it's a lot faster for the transportation. You shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household. So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber and cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. Now, we did a little fun math last week looking at the amount of food that Solomon ate. So let me bring up here if I can. I am frozen. Nothing's moving. Grr. Okay. Well, I'll do the calculator on here. Anybody remember how much food Solomon's household ate in a day? And remember, that's him, his concubines, his servants, the courtiers, and everybody living at the palace and in any of Solomon's direct charge. They didn't have quite the neat separation that we had in heads of state. Our president does not have to pay everybody on his staff out of his own pocket, right? That comes from the public treasury. Solomon didn't have that luxury. Everything in Israel belonged to him. He took in the taxes, and then he had to pay his people out of those. So, anybody remember how much Solomon, his house, ate in a day? Now, let's just not even include all the meat, because that was a lot. It was something like 46,000 loaves, yeah. How many cores was it? 30 cores of flour and 60 cores of meal, so it's not very big, but we have 90 cores. How often? Every day. Okay? So, I'm going to multiply that by 360 for the number of days in a year. 32,400 cores in a year. And how much is he sending now to Hiram? 20,000 cores. Now remember, we said a core is about 6 bushels, right? So we'll multiply this by 6. Solomon is consuming 194,000, right around 195,000 bushels of wheat a year. Okay. How much do we get per acre? Wheat, is it 60? Right around 60? Now that's with our really good planting technology and all that, right? So you're not going to get anywhere near 60 bushels per acre. That's a lot of fields just going to the support of Solomon every year, okay? Now he's going to send 20,000 cores. That's a year. That's not a day. But we multiply that by 6. There's 120,000 bushels of wheat going up to Hiram. And on top of that, he's also giving, 20,000 cores of oil. A core of oil was about 6 gallons. So we're talking about Solomon is sending a huge amount of the revenue of Israel northward. This would have been one of those trade deals that our president probably doesn't like. Right? But it was necessary. That's how they're going to get the wood for this. And so that's what Solomon gets out there. But that's just a little example of how much stuff is going up north to Hiram. Verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. Now, some other ways that Solomon's going to build this temple, because obviously there's still a lot of work to do, and not only on the temple, but Solomon also builds himself a lavish palace. He builds military installations all over the nation. He builds public works of different kinds. Solomon was a prolific builder. Verse 13, King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. So there we've got 30,000 native-born Israelites are drafted into work. Now there's a solution nobody talks about. Let's mandatory couple of years of public works service. I mean, these people would get paid somewhat for their time. Of course, their needs would be taken care of as far as food and shelter and clothing while they're on this service. So you can understand this is starting to add up in the expense, isn't it? It's going to come back to bite Solomon a little bit later. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. This is Solomon's preparation because he wants this house to be something spectacular, because his thinking is, God is worth it. God's worth all this output. God's worth all this cost. And on top of that, you can go to 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. Solomon's not the only one that laid up stuff for the temple. David did too. Millions and millions of dollars worth of materials. David's going to talk about the amount of gold he set aside, the number of timbers that he cut, the amount of stone that he had prepared. And on top of that, David hands Solomon a set of plans and says, this is the plan that God gave me for the temple. Who gave the people of Israel the tabernacle? God did. Did they just come up with all that design? They hired their best artists and weavers to make that stuff? God gave them the design. Remember we said we have to approach God on His terms? God's the one who instituted the building of the tabernacle. He's the one that gave them the law regulating the tabernacle and the worship in it. He's the one that gave the plans of the tabernacle, almost down to the very thread count of the stuff used in it. Very, very specific. God is also the one that gave David the plans for the temple and all the buildings immediately surrounding it. This is God's work. Because God does desire that we worship Him. He wants us in this relationship of worship. How do we worship Him today? It's part of it. That's part of it. That's part of it. Serving Him, reading His Word, coming to church. Prayer. What temple do we worship Him in? Wherever I'm at, because I am the temple. Not just me, you're all part of it too. Wherever I'm at and whatever I'm doing, as Paul tells us, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, He sanctifies every little decision that I make throughout the day to say everything I do can bring glory to my God. Because I am at the living temple and the fame of God is going out through me. So how well is the fame of God going out through you, Brickhead? Right. Don't worry, I won't keep calling you that. We are the living stones of a holy temple. We exist in a relationship of worship with our God, not with cedar planks, cypress timbers, limestone blocks, but every decision that we make throughout the day becomes an offering of incense, prayer, studying His Word, deciding to live by it, praying to Him and depending upon Him instead of trying to force it by our own hand. Everything becomes worship. So get out there and spread the fame of God. Any questions?